Good morning, friends. As we come before God and His Word to us, let's pray. We thank You that You do not remain silent, but that You speak to us. We ask that You would give us ears to hear, hearts to obey, companions to obey with. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Our scripture this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. You may find it on page 903, the Bibles you find before you in the pew. This is part of a prayer of Jesus, his prayer the night before he goes to be arrested, the night of his arrest, and before he goes into his final trial. So listen what he prays for. And brothers and sisters, listen openly. This is God's word to you. I do not ask for these only, but only for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, the year 2017 is turning out to be a momentous year for all sorts of reasons. I don't know what came to your mind, but for those of us who are interested in the history of Christianity, the answer is obvious. 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. From Martin Luther on, the Reformers have become known for summarizing the heart of the message of the Bible in the terms that brought new life to a burdened and distracted people. And three short Latin phrases captured much of this Reformation teaching. Sola Christi means that Christ alone is our focus, and sola scriptura means that the word of God alone is our mindset, and sola fide means that faith alone, or trust in God's justifying us through the cross, is our confidence. And we always need to be well grounded by reminding ourselves of these crucial insights. I've found out over the past few years it is strong in the identity of this Central Presbyterian Church, these insights, and we need to continue to be faithful to them, reminded of them as we move forward and welcome a new pastor next week and think about where we are going. If you were like me, however, your first instinct is to take these truths and to apply them to your inner self. Here's how they speak to me as an individual in my Christian life. And that is a decent enough start, but it doesn't go far enough. The Bible never promotes the view that we are merely individuals, or that we gather in worship in order to read scripture and hear sermons and sing songs so that we can go off and live our lives in the privacy of our own domains. The church is not a mere gas station fueling us up 1 or 2 hours a week so that we can drive on down the road by ourselves. That attitude is entirely modern American individualism. The Bible takes a very different approach. When Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome, what we call the book of Romans. He used the first 11 chapters to expound those great truths that the Reformers called sola Christi and sola fide. But then in chapter 12, he moved to write about what those truths implied for Christians living together. Most of the New Testament letters are messages to Christians about the common life. First and Second Corinthians are all about loving behavior in the church. Ephesians dwells on the meaning of the church as the body of Christ. Galatians concerns the dangers of hypermoralism to the unity of the church. James is all about people of different social classes getting together in the church. And First Peter calls believers to claim their new identity as the collective people of God. And we have, as our scripture text this morning, John's account of how Jesus prayed for his followers. This is part of Jesus' last words to his disciples in his final prayer before he left the upper room and went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was arrested. It is a crucial point in the whole story. And what was the Lord's last concern before he went to his death? He prays that his disciples would be united to him, and being united to him would be brought together as a common band, a union, a community. And there are three particular aspects of the prayer that I want us to think about this morning. They are, first, what it says about our need for life together. And second, what it says about the way life comes together. And third, what it says about the mission of our life together. Our need, the way it comes together, and the mission. So let's take that first part, our need. In verse 20, Jesus prays for those who will believe in me through their message. He makes it clear that after his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven, he will call other people to himself through a message, the gospel, as it comes through his followers. Most of us did not become Christians completely by ourselves. The word of God came to us through others. And if we want to get to know Jesus, we must enter into the life of the community that bears his word. And we must continue to learn from others. The New Testament calls that community the church. The gathering of Christians into individual congregations and networks of congregations in a region, or even the worldwide community of all believers. I want us to think this morning about the church in the individual congregation sense, as in Central Presbyterian Church, us. Now, I know that most of us really do not like talking about the church all that much. It can sound so unspiritual and institutional. We live in a culture that validates individualism and autonomy, in a millennial culture especially that is suspicious of organizations with all of the politics and false fronts and power plays. Haven't you said to yourself, at least sometimes, that you want to move about the Christian landscape, finding whatever fits your individual spiritual journey, free from the demands and obligations of being rooted in a specific community with all of its, well, bureaucratic activities, committees and stewardship campaigns and schedules and buildings? The temptation is to tell ourselves that Christian community, the church, is far down the list of our priorities. It is a serious mistake to think that once we have a basic knowledge of the gospel, we can go it alone. The folly of our culture's contemporary fixation on individualism is that we are really never alone. We are social creatures. God made us that way, and we are always deeply influenced by the sometimes visible and sometimes invisible ideas and values that circle around us. We are always a part of somebody's conversation and community. so that when we move outside of the church, we merely join other groups. We are always being shaped by some institution. It can be our schools and the pressure to be cool and talented and academically successful all at once. It can be our businesses and professional associations that define us with their constant mandate to produce and to be profitable and to give ourselves to the company. It can be our country clubs and workout friends. It can be our political associations, parties and platforms, and even presidential inaugurations or even marches that tempt us to place a nation over our loyalty to Jesus and his people throughout the world. Or it could be those things that we supposedly do when we are alone, but that have great influence over us. Our favorite media sites, our online social networks, our constant being caught up in consumerism, as though that whole buying and selling isn't a community that defines us, or television shows, perhaps the NFL playoffs. We are never alone. Even when we sit quietly with a good book, even with the Bible, the communities that we have entered throughout the day shape the way we think and react. David Brooks, the New York Times columnist, once wrote a column about a YouTube sensation called "Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus," produced by a young man named Jefferson Betke. I actually like the YouTube, but Brooks issued a warning. Without grounding our ideas in a real community that we have intentionally chosen and stuck to, we flail about and fall into somebody else's seduction, somebody else's trap. For generations, Brooks writes, people have been told to think for yourself, come up with your own independent worldview. Well, unless you are a world-famous philosopher, that's probably a bad idea. You'll lack the arguments, convictions, and coherent view of reality you'll need to challenge those things that come at you. So throughout the history of the church, believers have found the strength to confront injustice or the faith to maintain their Christian profession in the midst of challenges, chiefly through the communities of fellow Christians around them. And it is sheer deception to think then you can get by without gathering with other Christians a lot, repeatedly. As the novelist Flannery O'Connor once put it, if you live today, you breathe in nihilism, the abandonment of all beauty and truth. It's the gas you breathe. If I hadn't the church to fight it with, she writes, or to tell me the necessity of fighting it, I would be the stinkingest logical positivist, which means self-centered materialist, you ever saw right now. Being in Christian community, in life together, helps us to resist and to come back to the truth of things. As one theologian put it, the death and the life of a Christian is not determined by their own resources, rather they find their way only in the word that comes at them from the outside. Therefore, a Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to them. So that is the first point, our need for the community. Now the way the community comes together, the way life comes together. And there's a second emphasis then in Jesus' prayer that tells us how it is that this happens. What makes for the kind of church in which we find genuine fellowship? In verses 22 through 23, Jesus prays that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. He is pointing to the real means by which a Christian community is formed. The New Testament offers a different kind of community than exists elsewhere. The church comes together well only when we realize that we are with each other only because of Jesus Christ. Jesus' words here, that they may be one as I are one, I and them and you and me, points to the theological, which means God talk stuff, ground of the community. Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit are the three persons of the one true God, and each of these persons is united in love to each of the others, as we are one. And that means that God is, in God's own self, relational, interpersonal, and loving. That is his very nature. So do you get it? The community that bears his name must, by definition, be a community of mutuality and love. So that means that we cannot form our life together on the basis of our personal agendas or emotional needs, which are skewed and mistaken and self-serving. Our natural instincts are to use the church like we use any other group. We want to hang out with those who can help us and serve us. We want to be with people like us. And we want to be around impressive people and those who share our social position and political sentiment. And so we import the message of the world to the church. Be like me, impress me, and earn my respect. Then I will accept you and join your community. And we wonder why the church sometimes does not seem so different from the world. Jesus' words here offer an alternative. The basis for being together is not what we as individual Christians do or be. It is not our spirituality or piety. What determines our fellowship is merely this: what Christ has done for us. That's the basis of our fellowship. What Christ has done for us. And the implication here is important. In our life together, we can bring to each other the one word that the unbelieving world refuses to give us. The power of our communities to shape our self-understanding is immense, and the church, we must not succumb to the temptation to speak the language of merit and approval and disapproval. We are called to set aside the boasting of power and greatness and strength and take up a different voice. Humility and grace and forgiveness. And that word that we do not use nearly enough, love. Can you imagine that in today's culture? To speak the word to each other of love. I mean, the world pounds us with the message that we have to earn respect. The word we must speak to each other is this instead: you have been made just and righteous. It is a word that we cannot often speak to ourselves, yet we can say this to each other: you are justified and chosen by God. And it is a betrayal when we say to each other, work for my approval. I am reminded here of an old friend and mentor, the Bible teacher Dale Bruner. Dale once told me that when he was in graduate school in Germany, he would come home to his wife, Kathy, often despondent and self-loathing. German professors are very good at making their students feel inferior. And Dale would ask Kathy to read to him from Martin Luther about justification by faith. That, he said, is how he got through graduate school. In our worship together, we give this word after we confess our sins together and hear the gospel that proclaims our forgiveness. It is the word from the outside that claims us for God. So we have the need for life together and the way of life together, that is the word of Jesus Christ, and third, the mission of our life together. The third part of Jesus' prayer speaks to the mission of life together, or of the church. In verse 21, he prays that his disciples would be united in him so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The real purpose of our common life, our grace-filled being together, is to witness to the world that Jesus really is Lord, the one sent by God. And that has much to do with how we should shape ourselves as a congregation. The Bible teaches us that God called together people into communities so that unbelievers might perceive the reality of God's lordship and goodness. God called Abraham way back in Genesis so that Abraham might become the father of Israel and Israel be a blessing to the nations, which means the whole world. God nurtured Israel and established it with a capital city and monarchy so that other nations could see true worship and hear God's law. After Israel turned to idolatry and injustice, God allowed the pagan empire of Babylon to take it captive. And throughout this terrible experience, prophets such as Isaiah said time and again that worldly powers were subject to God's purposes, and at some time the whole world would come craving to know the name of God and his ways. And the theme continues all through the Bible to the book of Revelation. Its author, John, sees the church worshiping Christ in heaven and then beholds a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb. And at the very end of the story, John sees the heavenly Jerusalem, a city with no locked gates, because all peoples of the world would stream in, drawn by wonder and prompted to praise. The gates were open. So that is our mission, to be a singular community that testifies to the world in our imperfect and broken ways about that reality of Jesus Christ. We're here together for others, for the broken ones of the world, for the unbelievers, for the outcast and those who are dying in their wealth and success. And that means that we ought to continue to pursue a common life, a church, a congregation that in itself expresses the generosity and the comprehensiveness and the expansiveness of the gospel. To witness to the reality of Christ, we must continue to aspire to be a community that is more than we are, to figure out how to welcome more people in different social and economic and racial and demographic identities. This will witness to the inviting, radical nature of the gospel. I'm reminded of a conversation I had with a colleague at Union Seminary named Sib Towner. Sib was a great guy. He had gone to visit a friend in Arizona and had visited the friend's church, and when he came back, I said, "Well, how was it?" And Sib said this, "It was an experience. Crowded as heck. Lots of homeless folk, a bit smelly to be honest, and kind of talkative. In wheelchairs clogging up the aisles, I'm sure it was a fire hazard. Lots of disabled people. Many of the folk I met with did not speak English." And then he smiled and he said, "It was just like the kingdom of God." The Duke theologian Stanley Hauerwas put this another way. "When the church gathers together," he wrote, "it is a foretaste of the heavenly unity of the communion of saints." That means that when we come together, we exhibit to the world some sense of the end of things, the gathering of all people before God himself. We are to be a community bounded by love that signals the reality of God's rule. "They will know," Jesus says, "that you have sent me by the love that they have." And it leads us, I think, right now to this sacrament. At the table, the symbols of Jesus' body and blood take us up into his death for us, his life for us, his forgiveness and our justification, our need and his grace. And they also point to this thing, this final word. When Jesus Christ calls us to himself, he calls us to each other. Amen.